Hey, good morning, Crossroads. How are we this morning? Man, good to see everybody. Good to see everybody. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here and glad that you chose to be with us here today, especially if you're a guest. It might be your first or second time. We're glad that you chose to be here with us. Meet us up at Merge. We'd love to chat with you, just get to know you, find out a little bit about your story. Great place to do that. And if you are joining us online somewhere during the week, we want to say hello to you. Realize that this is your connection with us as a church, so we want to say a special hello to you. But we are kicking off a brand new series today, which is called Torn, which we'll explain where we got that title in just a second. But we are going to be in the book of Judges today, so Judges chapter 13 specifically. So if you want to open your Bibles or go to that Crossroads Bible app, you can find the note section there, and we'll be able to follow along with us. Judges chapter 13. In fact, we'll be in Judges 13 through 16 the next 4 weeks. We'd love for you to be there with us if you can. Now, if you didn't bring it today, we'll have them up on the screens, no big deal, but a chance for you to get to Judges 13. Because over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be talking about literally one of my favorite people in the entire Bible. So I hope that you've taken your whey protein, grabbed some muscle milk, maybe stretched out a little bit, because y'all, we're going to be talking about Samson for the next 4 weeks. And so I'm stoked to be able to talk about him. Now, even if you didn't grow up in church, you might have heard of Samson before. He's one of those iconic people that transcends even the Bible. So if you didn't grow up, you might have maybe heard about him. He's the guy in the Bible that every NFL defense would love to have on their team, you know? He's a guy that can rip lions apart. He can tear gates from their hinges and capture 300 foxes, tie their tails together and light them on fire. I mean, he could kill 1,000 men with just the jawbone of a donkey, and he could push over temples just by pressing on the pillars. I mean, he is the man. Like, if there is an action figures, if there were action figures sold in the Bible, his would outsell Moses and Peter combined. I mean, Samson is like the man, you know? And he looks as though he is the definition of a man's man. But was he? But was he really the kind of guy that you would say, and I would tell my son, hey, I want you to be just like him? Is he that kind of guy? You see, if we look past the bravado and all the roid rages, and we look beneath the surface, we get to see who Samson is as a man. And see, too often we get caught up in the hype and all the story that surrounds Samson, but we never really look at him who as he is as a person. And like I said, I mean, I love this guy for a long time. Like, I've followed him and studied him, but the closer that I looked for this series, I actually realized that there is a lot more to him than just muscles. He was a very, very torn man. See, he was a man given an identity before he was even born that he had to live up to. He was a man that was torn between following God's commands and his selfish desires. He was a man that was given tremendous gifts, yet at every turn it seemed like he would use them in the wrong way. So as much as, listen, I might stand here and tell you that I would love to have his strength and his blessing and his abilities and his Fabio hair, like I can't tell you that I want what was placed on his shoulders, though, because it was a heavy load. And I don't necessarily know if he carried it all out all that well. As author Brad Gracie says, this isn't a story about muscles and testosterone, nor is it simply for men. It is a story for humanity, because it's a story about humanity. Because all of us can see our lives playing out in this magnificent narrative, in this powerful man's short but impactful life. We can all see ourselves in it. We all have those moments in life when we are torn between doing what is right and then doing what seems to be a whole lot more fun. See, almost on the daily, we wrestle with the realities that this world will throw at us. So, for instance, just, you know, should I keep my mouth clean like I know I should, or do I fall into what everybody else is doing at work just because that's the environment? Do I spend money that I don't have by racking up credit card debt, or do I wait and do I pay cash for it so I don't go into debt? Do I wait until I'm married to move in with my boyfriend, or do I just kind of play house and do whatever I want right now? And sometimes it's not necessarily a decision that's right or wrong. Sometimes it's choosing between two rights that we're torn about. So what college do I choose when I'm right out of high school? What job do I take when I'm finally out of college? What do I do when I retire? Good decisions, but all of those are moments where we're torn about what we need to do. And it's hard sometimes to feel like we are making the right one. And I believe in the life of Samson, we can see a man that is torn to decide over and over again. However, before we get too far, we need to, again, look beneath the surface at this story and actually look at what's underneath from the very beginning. And so to begin, let's look at Samson's life before he was ever Samson. Like, we want to look at him as he was a baby. Like, before he was even born, how does his life begin? So let's look in Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and we'll begin to work our way through looking at the life of Samson. Verse 1. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, Samson's life is an interesting one. It spans four chapters in the book of Judges, 13 through 16. It's roughly the length of the New Testament book, the book of Ephesians, but it's the longest narrative in the book of Judges that covers about 20-year period of time, beginning around somewhere in about 1100 BC is when that began. But this one verse that we just read is so important to understanding the entire life of Samson. So the Israelites who it's talked about here, those are the chosen people of God that God said that he wanted to walk with and he desired to be with them more than anyone else that we see in the Old Testament. But time and time again, they choose to go away from him. They choose to do their own thing. They always are getting in trouble. They are a nation that is torn on what to do, the right thing or the wrong thing. But in the book of Judges, there's a very sad pattern that we find the Israelites always falling into. Because over and over and over throughout Judges, you find that the author will say that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. Only very quickly, a couple of verses later, for them to say, and then they cried out to the Lord to get them out of whatever trouble, whatever captivity they might be in, that they cried out to him. Over and over and over, they would say, forget you, God. We don't need you. Get away from us. Only to come back and say, please, God, like we're in super trouble. We need your help right now. And that same cycle seems to take place here when we begin Judges chapter 13, except the text says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but would you notice what they did not say? It says they did not cry out to God for help. Nowhere in there will you find it. There's no indication that they asked for deliverance in any way. And so what we'll see here is that Samson is actually part of God's amazing grace toward the people of Israel, a God's love that's extending to his people when they don't even realize that they need it. As one of the commentaries I read said, it says, this makes Yahweh's intervention in the situation at the time of the Philistine oppression that much more amazing. It is not due to any repentance by Israel because Israel doesn't even want deliverance from the oppression. It is based solely on his kindness and faithfulness to his covenant. It is his act of pure grace towards them. A beautiful example of God's grace towards his people. Yet the way that he begins this deliverance, this amazing grace that he offers people, he does it in a very interesting method. So look in verse 2 as we continue where it says, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever grown up in the shadow of maybe like your parents or your brother or your sister, or maybe you just have a heritage that you're expected to kind of follow in? Like, I always think, I've just wonder about what would it be like to be like Joe Montana or Michael Jordan or LeBron James's son, you know? Like, what would it be like to carry that much pressure, to have this Hall of Fame dad? And then like the first time that you threw your first pass or laced up your basketball shoes for the first time and all that pressure that people are looking to you to be like them. And I wonder just like if someday, like if they came and, you know, they were like, you know, hey, Dad, listen, I've been thinking about it. I don't think I'm going to do basketball or football anymore, but I really have this passion for Pokemon. Would you be like, okay, like with that, you know? And of course we think, oh, we're going to be the supportive dad and, you know, I'll support you in your poke or whatever it is, you know, like I'll help you. But deep down you're thinking, what are you doing? Like I've got MVP Hall of Fame DNA pulsing through you and you want to play Pokemon. Like what's going on? Like there had to be a little bit of letdown. But maybe some of you here feel that today. Maybe you feel the stress or being torn about having a really successful mom that was successful in business and did amazing things and you have this expectation to live up to. Or maybe it's the family business and all the eyes are on you to take it over. Or maybe it's just like a really good dad or a really good mom that you grew up with, and you feel this pressure to be the same kind of parents that they were. I mean, all of us might feel this on some level, some way. But what if something was literally placed on your life, an expectation placed in your life on your shoulders before you were born? And what if that expectation to do a certain thing and to live a certain way was given to you by none other than God himself? Like, that's what we see here. The opening pages of Samson's story were written before he was born. His mother, who we don't even get to know her name, we find out is barren when we meet her. Now, to be barren in those times was tragic, because there was two very important things that you needed when you were in that time. You needed land and you needed a family. So if you didn't have one of those or either of those, you were considered a failure. And so for Samson's mother, she felt that sting of infertility and the stigma that went along with that. Now, I know in a room like this that there are probably people that have wrestled with that too, and my family's hand is in the air with that too, that you feel that sting of not being able to conceive. However, infertility in the Bible seems to usher in not shame, but actually for miracles to happen. It's almost as if God specializes in bringing life from the lifeless. Because time and time again, we see sterile women in the Bible give birth to some of the greatest leaders the Bible has ever seen. And this is no different here. Except Samson was born with stipulations and expectations that surrounded his life. And the stipulation was that he must live his entire life under what was called the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow wasn't a new thing. It wasn't something God created for Samson. We read about it in Numbers chapter 6. And what it was a vow of complete dedication to God. And it was one that both men or women could enter into. But here is the interesting part. When you read in Numbers 6, what you find is that the vow is a voluntary vow, that you could do it for as long as you see fit, and then you could simply stop, and it's no big deal. But what we see with Samson is that it was involuntary, and it was without end. God specifically called Samson to be a Nazirite for life. Before he was even born, God put this expectation on his life. That's why I want us to really consider this about Samson today, that Samson was torn before he was born. He was torn before he was born. Before he even took his first breath, the path for his life was laid out. And before you say, like, well, what's the big deal? At least he knew what God wanted him to do. Like, what's his problem? Let's just consider what this Nazirite vow really entailed. And so the vow consisted of, the number one, not consuming anything from a vine. That meant no wine whatsoever. So 95% of the Central Valley just tapped out right on that one, right? You know, like, can't do it, right? You just can't do it. Then you also couldn't be around a dead body, whether that would be an animal or a human, which means you RSVP no for every funeral that's ever going to happen in your life. And the third thing is that you can never cut your hair, whether it be on your face or on your head. So clearly I am out of the Nazirite vow running, right? But on top of that, on top of these things that you could not do or should not do to be able to have this vow, God added in this other thing that says that Samson was to take the lead in liberating Israel from their captives, the Philistines. Wow. Like, that's a lot of pressure. Can you imagine the conversation between Samson's mom and dad when they're with Samson later, like, explaining this whole thing? Hey, little buddy, come on over. Have a seat, bud. I think we just need to explain a few things to you. So do you know why, we've never been able to go to any funeral before, and we couldn't let you bury Fluffy in the backyard, and there's absolutely no juice boxes at all in the entire refrigerator, and do you know how we have to kind of pin your hair up in a man bun all the time? Like, you know, we should probably explain that to you. See, God from the very beginning said you had to live in this certain way and do these certain things. And by the way, you're supposed to liberate us from the captivity of the Philistines that have been our captors for 40 years. So any questions? Like, are you good? Or like, could you imagine that, you know? What kind of pressure must have been on him? And it's not like they kept it from him. Of course, they had to tell him at some point. But before you start feeling too sorry for Samson, consider what God actually did for him, though. God not only asked him to do these things, but he also said that he came with a promise that God's hand would be on him his entire life. Virtually every spiritual advantage was afforded to Samson. He was set up for complete divine success as long as he obeyed God's command and stayed in step with him. And here's how we know this. Look at the effort that which God went through to make sure that Samson's family knew about this vow. Now hang on, we're going to kind of read some scripture together and kind of look at this together. But as we just saw, we saw that that Samson's mom had just heard from this angel of God and all these things happened. And then here's what happens in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome.'" That's cool. It says very awesome. Like I just like that. Okay. "I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Now, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to say a pretty big word here with you guys today because I want to explain what's happening, but I feel like you can handle it, class. I feel like you're on the upper echelon. So what just happened here, we saw, is called a theophany. It's a theophany. So say that with me so we can feel smart together. So say theophany. Theophany. Not bad. There was a couple people that didn't say it, though. So I said theophany. Theophany. Better, right? See how smart you feel? You can whip one of these out later, you know? So theophany was a God sighting, a God moment, a God encounter. It's when God sends a messenger or has an encounter with someone in the Bible. And normally it was like a one and done kind of deal, one and done opportunity. The person would come, the messenger would come, give the message, and then he gone, like he's just done. So this theophany actually happens and begins with Samson's mother. This alone is amazingly culturally to consider. Because again, in that time, this seems to be God's style, though, because in that time, the culture, women weren't like the ones considered to be worthy of getting great, important things first. They were considered lower class, and therefore there was lower expectations on everything that happened to them in their life. So imagine the surprise of Samson's mother when this barren woman gets a messenger from God that not only says, "Hey, you're going to have a baby and get pregnant, but you also are going to carry a child that will be highly influential in Israel." How cool is that? So of course, after she hears this message from this angel that says, "Oh my goodness, I'm going to be pregnant," she runs home to her husband and is like freaking out about it, you know? And so she's expecting, you know, Manoah like to give her a hug and like, "I can't believe it," and "Let's go out to dinner," and like all kinds of stuff. But look at what he says in verse 8. Verse 8 says, after she tells him all this stuff, it says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.'" He doesn't believe her, right? He doesn't believe her at all. He said, "Like, I got to call God collect here real quick. It'd be, you know, hey, God, yeah, hey, listen, know you're busy. Do you mind throwing another one of those theophanies down my way so I can, you know, figure out if my wife is cray-cray or not? Like, can you help me out a little bit? That'd be great if you could do that." He said, "God, I want you to hook me up with another theophany." But check out what God actually responds, how he does. He actually gives him an answer. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the man who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said." I love the irony here. Like, you just have to understand the irony. Manoah says, "Hey, God, listen, I need a message from you. You got to tell me what's going on. I need another sign." So who does God send the sign to? His wife. Again, right? I just love that. It's as if God is not only validating his message, he's validating the messenger he chose in Manoah's wife. I love how God elevates those in culture that people say we should ignore, and he uses them for great things and gives them great messages. Isn't that awesome? So Manoah, he finally runs there. And by the way, where was Manoah at, by the way? Like, it seems like she's doing all the work, doesn't it? Like, is he at home, like in the recliner watching ESPN, you know? Like, what are you doing, dude? Like, work, you know? So anyway, that was free. That wasn't even the script. Okay, that was free. But anyway, so Manoah comes, and he's standing in front of the angel of the Lord. And this is what he says in verse 12. So Manoah asks him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. So the angel reiterates everything that he's already told Manoah's wife, as if to kind of pat him on the head and say, do you get it now, buddy? Are you okay? Like, do you get this? But what we see here is that God doesn't just communicate this message about Samson once, but twice. The second theophany drives home the reality that God is serious about the calling on Samson's life, but he's also serious that he will be with him in some mighty ways. This little boy has everything going for him to be successful before he's even kicking inside his mama's stomach. But then something very interesting happens. Look at what Manoah does now after he hears from this angel. Look in verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was an angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask me my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward the heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you have been watching in the news or on maybe on sports somewhere, but there's this guy in the news that's been there for a few months by the name of LeVar Ball. Okay, now LeVar Ball is an interesting guy. Let's just say he's the father of Lonzo Ball, and Lonzo Ball is a star basketball player from UCLA, and he's slated to go in the top 1 to 2 picks in the NBA draft. Now, what's interesting, though, is that LeVar Ball, his dad, seems to be more concerned about everything except basketball in this kid's life, because he's already started a shoe brand or an apparel company called Big Baller Brands, 3 B's, Big Baller Brands. And so he's approached Nike and Under Armour and all the big ones, Adidas, and says, "Hey, I want you to buy my brand." And they all said no. Like, we don't, like, who are you? Like, we don't even want a piece of you. Like, what are you doing? So they all said no. So he decides to create his own line. He says, "Well, forget you, I'm going to do my own thing." And so he creates a shoe that's called the Big Baller Brand shoe. And he will sell these shoes to you for as low as $495. You can buy a pair of Big Baller Brand shoes. The dude hasn't even played one game in the NBA, and you're going to pay $500 for a pair of, literally, they are ugly shoes. I'm just telling you, they look like they're like they should have some Velcro on them and like some arch support. Like, they're not good-looking shoes, you know? And so he tries to say, and he starts to sell a few pairs, and he says, "Hey, now listen, if Nike or Reebok, anybody wants to come back to me, they're going to have to buy it for $3 billion. That's 3 B's, $3 billion if you want a piece of Big Baller Brand company." That's what he says. But around this time, there was the draft lottery where they put all the ping pong balls in, and they select them, and each team gets a, you know, when they get to pick in the draft. And about that time, the Lakers got the number 2 pick because of the lottery. And there was a camera inside the LeVar Ball home, the Ball home, that was witnessing all this. But isn't it interesting who the camera really went to the most? Take a look. What a guy, you know, like, he's a real peach. And by the way, he doesn't even play basketball. Like, it's his son that plays basketball. But he wants to make sure this whole thing is about him somehow. So he's going to deflect from his son so it's on him. This is exactly what we see here in the text. The same thing happens. It appears, as we read through, that the Manoah, he switches the focus from Samson, his son, the miracle boy, to himself, if you notice. He starts to kind of schmooze the angel of God a little bit. Might say, "Hey, listen, why don't you come over for dinner? Like, I'm smoking a tri-tip, you know, I got some cookies made, and you know, I got some Oreo fluff, we'll just do it. Come on over." He says, "Listen, I don't have time to hang out with you." And then on top of that, he says, "Hey, angel of God, what's your name?" Now, see, this is important for you to realize, because what we see here is that Manoah didn't know that it was an angel of the Lord, because the text specifically tells us that. And why that's important is that in the pagan world, because if he's not an angel of the Lord, Manoah is thinking, well, this must be a pagan god. And in the pagan world, if you knew the god's name, you were in control of the god. So Manoah wanted to see if he could gain control of this whole situation by getting to know this angel's name. But the angel of the Lord, listen, wasn't having any of it, right? So he sees through that. So he literally blows up glory, like all up in their faces, like both of them, you know? So there's no question about who he is or who sent him. And then listen to what happens next. After all of this stuff happens, what happens to big baller Manoah here? In verse 22, it says, "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." Well, what's up now, big baller? You ain't so big anymore, are you? You know, like, what you do? All of a sudden, he's not tough. He's like, "We're gonna die." Like, what's up, dude? Check this out. Listen to his wife. Verse 23. It says, "But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.'" She's like, "Would you get up? Would you get up? Listen, if he wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. He ain't going to hang around and do this, all this stuff, and tell us about our son. So would you get up? Go watch ESPN or something. Do something you're good at, you know?" Like, can you understand why the angel of the Lord came to his wife now instead of her husband, you know? Mikey's like, "All right, I got to choose from these. Oh, we're going over here." You know what I mean? Like that's just crazy. She's the only one holding the glue together. I mean, she's the only one with even a little bit of faith. And then the chapter ends by saying this. It says, the woman gave birth to a boy named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtoah. I mean, Samson's born, and he's born into that family. Now, those two parents, this was his environment, that was his home. So can you see why Samson was torn before he was born? I mean, is it possible that part of the tension and the temptation that Samson felt later in his life could have possibly been because of the house that he might have been brought up in? Could his environment have affected his decision-making just a little bit? Maybe you can relate to that today. Maybe some of you are torn in your decisions because of the homes that you were brought up in. Maybe part of the reason that you're torn in your life is because your home was torn apart because of divorce or infidelity. Bad financial decisions, lack of hard work, self-justification. And while all of these might be very valid reasons and completely true for part of how you or I turned out, we have to realize that that doesn't have to define how we act. We aren't robots programmed and corrupted by bad wiring and programming by our parents. No, we are individuals created in the image of God that have minds and free wills to act or not act how we choose. We can choose whether we follow God or not. Our upbringing can't be our justification for not choosing the things of God. Those decisions are made in each individual moment. When we feel torn on one way or the other, we have a choice. Right or wrong, we choose. See, I think one of the most important verses for us to chew on today, especially as parents, was when Manoah was asked straight away, when he asked the angel of the Lord straight away, the first thing that he asked in verse 12, he said, so Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" What is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? So parents in the room, I know that deep down, that's the question that we want to ask God for all of our children, don't we? Singles, isn't this the question you have for your future children someday? Isn't this the burning question that you have for your grandchildren? We all want to know what God has in store for our kids. We all want to know. We want to know his will for their life. We want to be able we want to see them succeed and experience the things that God has already laid out for them in this life. We want that answer for them. Or do we? Do we really want to know that answer for them or for us? Does that answer put their minds at ease or does it put our minds at ease? And what if God's will for their life is really hard and not well paying? What if God's will for their life leads them to move really far away from you as a parent? Would you still want to know? What if God's will for their life might even cause them to go into some dangerous places that will cause them pain? Do you want to know what God's will is for their life? See, Manoah and his wife, they literally had a sign from God, two of them. I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot of theophanies rocking me each and every day. But even if we did, it's not a guarantee that if God tells us that they're going to do this, that they're going to end up doing it, that they're going to follow it. Because we have a choice on what we do with the call that's on our life. Samson's decision to follow or not follow God is not up to Samson's parents. It is up to Samson what he will do. And the decision to follow God on our life is up to you and I. That's why I try to tell you as often as I can that when this life is over and we stand in front of God, we do so just he and I, that you and him will stand in front of each other. There will not be your grandma, your grandpa, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, all your successes, the trophies that you got, the money that you made, the things that you did, whatever. It's not going to be there. It's going to be you and him. He's going to ask you a very simple question of, how do I know you? How do you know my son? What have you done in those moments of tension when there was right and wrong? What have you done with your life? Do I know you? See, what we do in these moments of tension and when we're torn, they matter. But what is so great, is that if God has called us to it, whatever he's calling us to, and shows us the right way, he will also see us through it. We don't walk this life alone if we don't want to. The creator of the universe that makes everything that we see, he empowers us to be able to follow that call in our life that he has called us to. That if he's called us to it, he will empower and strengthen us in order to accomplish it. That even if the call in our life is something that's scary and doesn't seem to match up with what our spreadsheet of life said that we were going to do, or maybe it's going to cause us to go and talk to people and be around people that we didn't anticipate being around, or maybe that thing doesn't pay as much, or it hurts a little bit more, or whatever it might be, that if God's call for our life is to do that, then he will empower us through the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now empowers you to pursue that call in your life. And did you ever stop and think that all the things that have happened in our life are kind of coming together to be able for this one moment, these one moments in our life, to shape us into where we're at right now? That as you look back on your past, your present, and the future, that they all come together to make you who you are. I know that that's my life. That I can see now and say with perfect 20/20 hindsight and say, oh, I see how that worked. And oh, understanding why I met that person and why I did that. But if we never connect those dots and say, God, because of that, I'm not defined by my past, but it shapes who I am to be able to have the calling in my life. If we never do that, we never experience what God has for us. We never experience that calling, that higher calling. And I guarantee you, whatever thing that you think that you're supposed to be aspiring on your own pales in comparison to what God says. If you trust me, look at what I'll do in your life. Just trust me. I will equip you, I will give you what you need, and you will be successful before my glory. Just trust me. You see, when we have those opportunities, we need to grab onto them. We need to do something with them. And when God calls us to something higher, and we say yes, the sky is the limit. So as we consider Jesus now, consider his love for us, the sacrifice he made for us, we also consider the calling he has for us. And we can find strength in Jesus. We can find hope in Jesus. We can find that calling in Jesus. This bread represents Jesus' broken body that was broken for you and I. We take and eat in remembrance of him. And this juice represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. We take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Now listen, before you leave today, if you need to talk with somebody, to pray with someone, the cross in the front, the two prayer stations in the back are places that you can get some prayer. You can find out more about this Jesus that loves you so much and wants to connect with you. And so before you rush out and get to your next thing, just take some time, maybe pray, have a moment with Jesus to actually tell someone about that calling that maybe he has in your life, and they can keep you accountable. because he will be with you every step of the way if we allow him to be. Would you stand to your feet and let's pray together as we close out service today. Father God, we love you. And we come before you just overwhelmed with your love and your grace for us, that you would actually call us to something greater than what we're in, because our sin is just so prevalent in our lives and we do so many things that feel heavy and not worthy of your presence. But Lord, you take people that are broken, you fix them and renew them and do great things. It only starts with us by saying, Father, we need you and be in our lives. Jesus, you are our Savior and change us from the inside out. And when we do that, we can do great things with your strength. So Father, would you help us to embrace those today, not run from them, but embrace them, knowing that you will be with us and that you love us dearly. May we be a church that is constantly looking for the higher calling in our life and running after it, not being content with where we're at, but where we need to be with you. Father, help us to do that. And may we do something with what we've heard here today. We love you, Jesus. It's in your beautiful and holy name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're in.